Tonight we're going to talk about pilgrims and pagans. I thought about this idea going through Thanksgiving and hearing all about the pilgrims and the turkeys and how they had the first Thanksgiving. And I thought about a pilgrim in the Bible and what a pilgrim is. And in fact, that's what we are, pilgrims in a strange land. This land is not our home. We're just a passing through. And so we want to talk about it, pilgrims in a pagan land. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter, in the middle of the verse of chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he's talking to the elect of God. And so we're interested in what it really means to be a pilgrim. In chapter 2 and in verses 11 and 12 of the same book, Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." You know, that word pilgrim, there's a lot you can say about that word that we see there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 1. Perpidemos is how you say that word. Yeah, that's assuming I'm saying it right. Perpidemos. And when we think of the pilgrims of the dispersions, pilgrim, it means a sojourner. That's a foreigner in a land, literally someone passing through, but still having personal relationships with the people of the locales. In other words, we're in this world, and we have personal relationships with the people in this world, but we're still pilgrims. We're just passing through. And we're praying and hoping that we can take some of them with us, right? But that's the idea of a pilgrim. And we want to note the prefix para in Greek means to be close beside. And it's temporary in its state. The relationship is made necessary by circumstances, and these are defined only by context. But we're talking about a time in which we're close beside. Strangers and exiles in 1 Peter chapter 2, 11. The strangers from the Greek is the term paroikos. And para, again, means close beside. And oikos means house. And so properly, someone living close to others as a temporary dweller, as a sojourner, In a place, even though they're a foreigner, they're close by. Even more about that is a non-citizen is what we are as sojourners. We are literally some that are passing through with personal relationships with people that we come close to. But it's temporary. As a pilgrim, it's always temporary. And we hope that's to be the fact. It's a temporary, but it's an active state. A relationship that is made necessary by circumstance. And when we think about this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, it's used to describe the condition of the patriarchs. And they all died in faith, not having received the promise. They were pilgrims in the same land that we're in, but they never saw the promise that we've seen through the scriptures. Having seen them from afar off, these were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed them. But still they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. That means they were aliens. They were visitors. Exiles. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, in which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that we should be excited about. I'm just a pilgrim. I'm just passing through. I'm a stranger in a land. And I'm close beside these other people, but I'm not one of them in the sense that I'm waiting for the Savior to come. I'm eagerly waiting for the Savior to come. Now, what is in this land? If we're pilgrims in this land and we're just passing through and we're a people that are considered exiles or aliens and we're just close to having relationships with people, but we're still eagerly awaiting the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, then who's out there that's not waiting? Who's out there that belongs to the world? Who's out there that is not an exile, that's not a pilgrim, it's not somebody that's temporary, not somebody that's just close beside? Well, we're talking about the pagan world. And there's quite a few ways to describe the pagan world. It's a person who does not acknowledge your God. This world is full of individuals, and, you know, and when you think of all the things that happen in this election year and the statements that people have made, not just politicians, but people in general concerning politicians. And there's people that do not believe in the God of creation. In fact, they don't believe in any God. They're not acknowledging the God of Christianity, that's for sure. Then some are motivated by the desires for sensual pleasures. That's what it really means to be a pagan. Webster defines this word as one who has little or no religion and who delights in sensual pleasures and material goods. An irreligious or hedonistic person. And I would also add that pagans also deny Judaism as a religion. They also deny Islam. Basically, they just deny the existence of God in the sense of Christianity or the God of creation. And so when we think of this, the evidences are really, really clear. We see it all around us. Atheism and humanism are evidences of the pagan world, the world that we don't want to be a part of. We know that atheism is a group of individuals that are related very closely to paganism, and they just deny the existence of God. We know that that is something that the Scripture describes as a fool, that says that there is no God. And humanism is very similar, still associated with paganism, but in the sense that the people that are called humanists are people that put the human state above all things. Somebody that's a humanist is someone who believes that the human mind and ability is just simply the highest form of creation on the earth, and there are no things above the human. And as a result of that, since there's no way for God to have intervened and given us laws of morality, then morality is free to be interpreted in any way, shape, or form. And that's what it means to be a humanist or an atheist. Some other evidences of the paganism in the land is, you know, that in this world, so many make it so easy for families to be destroyed. They've chosen legal paths and paths that lead down destructive roads. They call it divorce. And yet they don't have any awareness of God's law concerning divorce. You divorce if you're unhappy with your spouse. You divorce if your spouse has gained weight. You divorce if your spouse gets sick. You divorce if your spouse irritates you. You divorce if the children irritate you. There's just no end to the list of reasons why somebody can get a divorce. You just change your mind. And that's something that came right out of paganism and right out of humanism, making the human being more important than God himself. And abortion is another evidence of a pagan land. Murder of children unborn children, children who have no say-so. Because according to the atheists and the humanists and the pagan world, they have no rights. And so we see these things all around us. And we're pilgrims in this land because we're not atheists. We're not humanists in our thinking. And we don't believe that divorce is something you can just decide to or decide not to. And certainly we would be against murdering babies. The others are obvious: homosexuality, same-sex marriage, ridicule of the Christian faith, removing God from public discourse. So many today are have tried zealously to make it illegal just to talk about God in a public sense, and make it impossible to teach the things that God has taught us, the things that we must teach, making that illegal. And there are many avenues in which we can look. I myself posted something not too long ago concerning abortion, and the Facebook company took my post off the internet. They removed my post because of what I said. And so, you know, it's just all around us. So how, having said all these things, what's really important here? It's not that this is not our home. It's not just that we're sojourners or pilgrims or exiles or aliens, or that we're people that are close to our house but not in it, close to friends but not a part of them. How shall we live? What's really important? Living in a pagan land as pilgrims. We just want to look at seven things, and the lesson will be yours. Number one is that as pilgrims, we should hope for the grace to come. Hope for the grace to come. And that is the grace that God has promised will come. Jesus returning from heaven, making all things new, ushering us up into a kingdom, into the heavenly realm where this world will all be forgotten. All the abortion, all the murder, and all the strange things that this world participates in. And in order to accomplish that, Peter says we need to gird up our loins, to be sober-minded, to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is brought to us through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have this word, and we're to lean upon this word. Because this revelation that came from Jesus Christ is something that we can lean upon and we can hope for, and we know the grace is to come. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verses 14 and 15, we think about what Peter said when he tells us to look for a new heaven. We're to look for a new heaven. In 2 Peter chapter 1, rather. Verses 14 and 15. You think about how it's chapter 3. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. Looking for a new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness dwells. That's where our hope is. That's what grace will do for us. Looking forward to those things, to be diligently found in Him in peace. And that's what we should be doing. And by the way, you notice what he says there, without spot and without blemish. In other words, don't rub up against the world to the point where it rubs off on you. We want so much to be a part of this kingdom that our hope rests on the grace that is to come. Number two here is to be holy, children of God. Be holy children of God. This is the 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We need to be obedient children, and we need to be careful not to be conformists to the former lusts. If we want to live in this world and still have hope for that grace that is to come, if we want to live in this world full of paganism, humanism, and atheism, and all the other isms, then we need to be a people who are obedient, not conforming ourselves to the former lust before being in Christ, before being washed, before being made clean by the blood of Christ. Because that was a time when we were ignorant people when it came to righteousness and holiness. But Peter goes on to say, but he who has called you to be holy, be holy in all your conduct. You see, that's what we need to be doing while we're waiting for glory to come, while we're waiting for the grace of God to appear. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 11, we're sojourners and we're pilgrims. Now, Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts. And they war against our own soul, against our own spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And listen, we need to imitate God while we're here in this land. It's kind of like a soldier going to war in Germany in World War II, or in Korea, or in Japan, the Philippines, the Atlantic, Pacific. When people go to war, those soldiers wear the uniform. And they're Americans in German territory. And they don't become like their enemies. They don't become like the Germans. They walk as sojourners and pilgrims. In our case, we're imitating God. Our uniform is the cloth of Christ that's been put on us as we put on Christ in baptism. And we need to wear that. We need to walk in such a way that everything that we do, everything that we say, becomes a sweet-smelling savor that rises up to God from us as a sweet-smelling aroma. That's one of the things that as a child of God we need to do. You put behind you all the filthiness, the foolish talking, the foolish coarse jesting, and all those things. And all of those things that are not fitting of God. And we give thanks. And we hold fast to the word of truth. That no one deceives you with empty words. Because listen, we're a minority, even though we're part of an eternal kingdom. We are a minority. Just like Israel was chosen not because they were many, but because they were few, so is the church that Jesus Christ built upon this earth. We're just waiting for that inheritance. And so we got to hold on to the word of truth so that no one deceives us. This is not our home. And so we don't want to be partakers in the atheist way of thinking, in the humanist way of thinking, in the pagan way of thinking, or the... Listen, we need to be discerning. That's what it means to walk in the truth. That's what it means to walk in love and to be a sweet-smelling savor to God, to be discerning about what is right and what is wrong. While we're here as pilgrims, keep yourself pure, Paul wrote. The third is love one another fervently. What can I do to make your day better today? And by the way, I mean that. So don't be afraid to call me tonight. There is absolutely nothing, there's no hour of the day when you can't call me and say, Dave, I need help. I want you to know that up front. Because there's no one on this earth that's more important to me than the body of Christ and the members here beginning here at Bedford. So what can I do to make your day better? You tell me. And if it's possible in the will of God, you'll see it get done. And that's the idea here, to love one another fervently. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, we purified our souls through the Spirit, through the Word of God. And so now we must sincerely and fervently love one another with a pure heart. That was the recommendation of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, listen, when we look at this list of things, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. See, we know that we're called to this kind of thing, being of one mind, having compassion for one another, loving brothers as sisters, tender-hearted, but courteous. And for, listen, there are those who seek not to love, but we need to seek to love life and see good days. And how do we accomplish that? We refrain our tongue from evil. You see that? We refrain our tongues from evil, our lips from speaking deceit. And at the same time, we seek peace and we pursue it. In our God's eyes, we understand that God's eyes are open to those who love Him and who obey Him. We know that God hears our prayers. When we think of how we should love one another fervently, know that God loves you beyond the understanding of fervency. And we just need to be like God. He's there. His eyes are open. His ears are open. And we just need to seek Him. We think about things that James said in James chapter 1 and in verse 21. If you'll look at that with me, James chapter 1, verse 21 and following. James says, therefore, lay apart all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We want to receive the word of God with meekness that will guide and direct us through this land. He goes on to say, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word, he's not a doer. He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, and he observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That's not the pilgrim in Christ. We're the person that is beginning in verse 25 who says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's God's word, and continues in it, is not forgetful here, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. That's the kind of people we need to be. Fourth is a desire for the word of God. If we want to survive in this world, and again, a minute ago we mentioned about being discerning. We need to be a people who are seeking truth and being discerning, because that world wants to rub you the wrong way. They want to rub their ideas off on you. This afternoon I had a discussion with my son-in-law, who preaches from time to time, and he goes out to a congregation that a woman who had been visiting with them for quite some time. They're going to have a singing in a couple of weeks, and she suggested that they serve refreshments in the building, since it's going to be such a long event and there's going to be a lot of people. And the men got together and they talked to the congregation and explained why they believe that would not be proper, using the scriptures. And the woman left. She left, said, I don't believe I'll ever come back. And there were members in that congregation, as I'm sure there would be here, that there were tears, John said. People were crying because she left, and they loved her. But we need to be discerning, because that's what happens. People come in the door and they're going to try to bring in worldliness. And remember, we have to sanctify ourselves, be pure. Think of some of the things that Peter said concerning the desire of God's word. We're born again, and we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed through the word of God which lives and abides forever. That's where our foundation is, and that's it. And as long as we don't act like the flesh that's temporary, or the grass of the field that's temporary, or the flower of the grass that's temporary, but we hang on tightly to the Word of God, that Word of the Lord which endures forever, then we protect ourselves holding on to that wonderful Word. Peter says there are certain things that we need to put aside, lay aside, put away from us, remove from our own lives. And one of the, he says, lay aside all malice. And that malice is an ill will towards another person. It's somebody who desires a vicious or vindictive disposition. That's what that malice means. We lay all that aside. Lay apart hypocrisy. Lay apart envy and evil and deceit. And desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And that's how we hang on to the Word and keep out the world as we do those things. You know, James uses that same Greek word for malice, but he translates it wickedness. Lay apart all overflow of wickedness. We need to put all those kinds of things away. Receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save our souls. And so, fifth, proclaim the praise of God. And when should we do that? I think you already know the answer. When you're coming and going, when you're sitting down to eat, and when you're getting up to walk away, when you open the door, close the door, when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you visit with friends, when you go shopping in the mall, we need to praise and proclaim the praises of God. We are a royal priesthood, right? We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, all under God. A chosen generation. And as that kind of a people, as pilgrims and sojourners or exiles or aliens upon the earth, we need to be a people that are not afraid to praise God. Because it was God who called us out of darkness and into the marvelous light when we were not once a people, but now we are a people. And we need to make that known. At one time we didn't have the mercy of God, and now we do have the mercy of God. And we need to make that known. We need to proclaim the praises of God. And also, I want you to understand that that word proclaim is actually the same word that's used for preach. And caruso is the word, and it properly means a herald proclaiming something or to preach or announce a message publicly, but with conviction, persuasion. That's what you want to tell all your friends. You want to proclaim the praises of God with conviction. Work by persuading them, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever you go with an authoritative or binding word of God in your mouth. We need to proclaim the praises of God as a church. That's one of the works that helps us to grow. We live in such a paganistic, humanistic, and atheistic world that the world is ripe. There are people that are so confused. People have never actually heard the gospel of Christ. And we need to preach it with conviction. That binding word of God, that eternal accountability that we have. And it brings that eternal accountability to all the ears of everyone who hears it. We need to proclaim the praises of God. In fact, we need to gospelize the world. That's what that means. Stress the victory of God's salvation. Express the victory of the message of Christ and the cross and the resurrection. Totally of the good news of the salvation of souls through Christ. Number six, glorify God with good works. Having our conduct honorable, Peter said, so that when people speak against us as evildoers, they may, by our good conduct, by the good works which we do, the things that they observe with their eyes, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. See how powerful that is to glorify God just by doing good. As individuals, we have that responsibility. We're not supposed to walk by people in need if we have the ability to help without helping. We want to glorify God with our good works. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and through 16, you know the scriptures, right? You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. We're lights in this paganistic, humanistic, atheistic world. We're pilgrims, exiles, aliens. We're just a passing through. But listen, there's a light. It's like a train coming down the track at night, and you watch that train from a far distance, and it gets closer and closer, and the sound resounds, and it's shouting out its glory. We need to be like those trains with that big light coming down the track right through this old world until we find home. And we need to be sounding out the glories of God, the praises of God, desiring the Word, and speaking it and proclaiming it into the ears of others. Let your light shine before men, Jesus said. Let's ask a question, why? We're just pilgrims. We're just a passing through. Why don't we just sit down and just wait for that time to come? Because then they can't see your good works. That's why. And you can't glorify the Father who's in heaven. That's why. Seven, patiently endure hardships. And listen, they will come. What we're talking about is suffering. We're suffering for right because of what's wrong. You know, Peter wrote, who is he? Who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? God, Jesus told us, don't fear what any man can do to you. All they can do is kill you. You fear God who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. We want to be not too concerned about what people can. Who can harm you, Peter says, if you become followers of what is good? What can they do to you that they didn't do to Jesus? What can they do to you that they didn't do to Paul? What can they do to you that they didn't do to Peter or James or any of those? You look at some of the ways in which history tells us that some of those apostles and disciples died, being slain with swords, sawn asunder, turned upside down and crucified, skinned alive and crucified, boiled. What can they do if we become followers of what is good? Something temporary. And we shouldn't fear that. We need to patiently endure hardships because we know that we're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. Jesus told us that. But he says, don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And having sanctified God in our hearts, having brought this Word into us on a daily basis, on a regular basis, this builds us up in the most holy faith. It strengthens us and it helps us to endure hardships. Then we have a good conscience, that great good conscience. But when they defame the church or they defame the saint as an evildoer, when they revile our good conduct in Christ, they'll be ashamed because we're just holding on to what is right for something better, for the will of God to be done, even though we suffer a little while for doing good. And so we need to be a people who are hoping for grace, to be holy children of God, to love one another fervently, to desire the Word of God, to proclaim the praises of God, to glorify God with our good works, and to patiently endure hardships as we are these pilgrims in this land. Suffering for God's glory. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Peter says, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Some people think it's strange, these things that happen. And we know that as long as we hold to the word of truth, as long as we proclaim God and the praises and glory of God, then we can rejoice because we're partaking this abuse for the sake of Christ. In other words, we're being partakers to the extent that we're partakers of Christ's suffering. That's a powerful thing. And that gives us the ability to endure. And so we don't want to be ashamed. Glorify God. So there's your lesson. And we need to be that kind of person. And why? We want to be like children right now. And we want to just simply ask the question, why? You know how children do that? You say, "We're going to go to the store. Why? And we need to pick up that stuff. Why?" Well, we need to be like that. We need to ask why all the time, asking why. The scripture in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11 tell us to be sober and vigilant. We ask the question, why? The scripture gives us the answer, because our adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion. Why? He's seeking to devour whomever he may. And we need to resist him steadfast in the faith. Why? Because we're not alone in the same sufferings. They were experienced by our brethren who were in the world. Why should we suffer? Because the God of all grace, who's called us into His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after we've suffered a little while, will perfect us, establish us, and settle us. And to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Why? Because He is Lord and God. Appreciate your listening tonight. I hope there's something there that could be an encouragement to us all. So I want to ask you a question right now. Are you ready for bear? Are you ready for bear? In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 12, Solomon writes, "For a man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." And what I get from that just off the top is we don't know when our end is going to come. None of us do. Certainly God knows, but we don't know. In September 21st of 2014, a man named Darsh Patel, 20 years old, was in New Jersey. And he was out hiking with some friends, and they came across some other hikers who told them, "There's a bear up above us on the trail. You need to turn around and go on back home." And they didn't listen to those hikers. For one thing, New Jersey was founded in 1787, and at 2014, at the time they were doing this hike, that would have been 227 years, and there had never been a bear attack in New Jersey in 227 years, and they really weren't worried about it. But they continued down the trail, and they found that bear. And Darsh and a couple others, they were taking pictures. And it says we were told that they turned around and began to walk back to the group, and the bear followed them. And so they began to run in different directions. And they came up missing. Darsh came up missing, and they found him 2 hours later dead. The bear had killed him. The point here is that we never know when our end will come. And was Darsh ready to die? Had he obeyed the gospel of Christ? Was he living faithful as a child of God during that time if he had obeyed the gospel? Did he have a right relationship with Christ and with God? And again, I say, are you ready for bear? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, don't wait for the bear to come. Obey the gospel now while you have time, while it's still called today. Because we just simply don't know. And if we're Christians and we haven't been glorifying God and praising God, and if we haven't lived this life seeking holiness and righteousness, and we've erred off the path, then we need to fix that too and make that right. The church is ready. We're here to assist you in any way that we can as we stand and as we sing.